Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 31 through 39 this morning. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 31. And we'll start this section today, but we will not make it all the way through to verse 39. But we'll begin this new section this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the word of Christ says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that these things are true. Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And that, Lord, there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And Lord, your love has been manifested to us, and that you sent your own son to come and to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, you have caused this salvation, Lord, that you have determined to give to us. Lord, you have manifested it in our own lives, Lord, by calling us out of darkness and into light. Lord, by giving to us your great and sure promises. Lord, we pray that today we would see and that we would know, Lord, that you are for us. Lord, that you love us. And that if you love us and are working all things for our good, that, Lord, there is no one that can stop you. No one can thwart your will. So, Lord, teach us these things, Lord, that we might have confidence, Lord, that we might know for certain, Lord, that you will give to us the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Lord, make us steadfast in these truths, Lord, that we might persevere, that we might be bold and courageous. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, there are certain times in the Christian life when we're meditating on the Word of God, or we hear some truth of God's Word proclaimed, and it so stirs our heart within us that you feel like you're going to explode, right? You can't contain yourself. You must give expression to these things. You have to talk about these wonderful things. One example of this is in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. When Jesus met the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, he was concealed from them, but he began to talk to them about the things that had happened in Jerusalem just those previous days earlier, about how Jesus Christ had come and how it is that he was crucified. And the two disciples said that they had hoped that he was the Christ, that he would be the one who would deliver Israel. And then Christ began to talk to them about these things. He began to explain to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. And then later on, after Christ revealed himself to them and then vanished from their sight, the two disciples said to one another, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Right? As Christ talked to them, as he explained these glorious truths of the Word of God to them, these truths were not dead and cold to them. They were not looking at things from a purely speculative way or from an academic way, but rather these truths were lively to them. They were spirit and life. They stirred their hearts. They burned within them as they spoke about these things. This is as it says in Jeremiah 20:19. He says, "If I say, I will not mention him or speak no more in his name, there is within my heart a burning fire. It is shut up within my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." He says, "I have in me a burning fire, the word of God, and I cannot keep it in. It must come out of me. It must be verbalized. I must speak these things." Or Psalm 39, verse 3 says, "My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." This is what is happening in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, through the end of the chapter. The apostle is breaking out into ecstasy. He's breaking out as he talks about this great salvation and all that God has done for us in Christ. It explodes from him. It overflows from him in this praise, in this adoration of God, in his thinking about and giving an articulation to all of these wonderful things that are true for us because of the love that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. How it is that we were foreknown by God. How it is that God predestined us for adoption as sons. How he called us out of darkness and into light. How he justified us by wiping all of our sins away and giving us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how it is that one day God will come and he will glorify us and give to us the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And this leads him to exclaim, right? What should we say about these things, right? What should we conclude? What conclusion ought we to draw because of all these things that we have just mentioned? And his conclusion is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Do you get the impression when you read this that these are dull, dry, boring truths to the apostle? That he has to talk about these things, but really he would prefer to talk about football? He would rather talk about the weather? He would rather talk about politics or this book that he's reading or this movie that he just saw? There's no way that he would want to talk about these things. These truths that he's articulating are lively to him. These are the things that are on his heart, that are on his mind. These are the things that fill him with joy, right? This is not a chore for him to talk about these things. It is not a labor. It is not some tedious task that he must give himself to, but rather this is his delight. This is what his joy is found in. As it says in Psalm 4, verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Amen. The world, right? When they make money, right? When they have some good fortune and it increases their wealth, then they are excited. Then they want to talk about those things. Then they overflow with joy. But the righteous have more joy than when they have that. They have joy in their heart from what? From salvation. From the salvation that God has given to us. So this is how we must be. The gospel of Jesus Christ should be our greatest delight. This is what should stir and move our hearts and cause them to burn within us so that it overflows in worship to God. Amen. And this is what he's doing from here to the end of the chapter. So let's look again at verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Notice he says there, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He says, what should we say about these things? Well, what are these things that he's been talking about? What is it that he's been discussing and bringing and articulating here to the church? He's talking about salvation, right? This glorious, wonderful, gracious salvation that God has granted to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, what can we say about this love that God has given to us, about all that God has done for us and all that he has promised to do for us in the future? Right? It is obvious from what he has taught us that God is for us. God is for his children. He loves his chosen ones, his holy ones. He is working for them in a way that makes everything work for their good. This is clearly seen in all that God has done for us. In love, he predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. He has given to us this great salvation from beginning to end. Everything necessary to bring it about, to bring us out of the pit of misery that we were in because of our own sin, to lift us out of that pit and to set us upon stable ground, to bring us out of our sin and give to us salvation. Everything necessary to make this happen, God has graciously provided for his chosen ones. As it says in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When you look at these things, right, everything that God has done for us, everything that he's done to make salvation not merely possible, but to actually bring it about, to accomplish our salvation from beginning to end, right, a salvation that began in eternity past, and a salvation that will reach its culmination in the eternal future, and everything in between. God has not left off one thing. There's not one small detail that God has left undone. Every T has been crossed. Every I has been dotted. Salvation is of the Lord. When we see this reality, all that God has done on our behalf, then it is obvious to us that God is for us, right? God loves us. He's working for us. He's working for our good, for our salvation. He's working all things for our good and not for our destruction, right? Would God do all of this for us? Would he send his own son to come and to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised for our justification, so that in the end he could throw us into the lake of fire? It's impossible for God to do this. These are tokens of God's love, tokens of his favor, that show to us that we are the object of God's favor, of his paternal care, that God loves us and is working for us, and that we're no longer his enemies, but now we are his dearly loved children who have been adopted into his family through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be the objects of his divine love. And this reality has been manifested to us in this life, when God called us out of darkness and into light, when we received from the Lord this great salvation that he predestined us for from before the foundations of the world. So it is obvious from this that God is on our side, that God loves us, that he is working for us, that his purpose, his plan, his desire for us, what God wants to accomplish in our lives is our full and final salvation. Amen. That we would go and be with him for all eternity, and that we would inherit the kingdom of God. This is what God wants for his saints. And if this is what God has destined us for, if this is what God wants to do for us, who's going to stop him from doing it? Right? Who is going to keep God from doing what he wants to do for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the point that he's making here. Right? If God is on our side, then it doesn't matter who comes against us. It does not matter who contends with us. Who can stop God from doing what he wants to do? Who can thwart the will of God? Who can overpower God so as to keep him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish? Now, of course, he does not mean in this that we will not have any enemies. He does not mean that we will not have those who rise up against us, who we will not have those who contend against us. We know that this is the case. It's from cover to cover in the Bible that the righteous have many enemies. They have many adversaries. They have many who rise up against them, who try to stop the will of God, who try to thwart the will of God, who try to overthrow them and contend against them. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by many enemies, right? He said that there were strong bulls that surrounded him, that many dogs encompassed him, those who were seeking to separate him from the love of God. So he does not mean that we won't have enemies. He doesn't mean that everyone's going to love us, everyone's going to like us, all men are going to want to hold our hands and be our friends because we're Christians. This is not the case at all. He does not say, if God is for us, no one will be against us. We know that that won't be the case because Christ had many enemies, and because of Christ, we too will have many enemies, many who are against us. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We will have many who hate us for the sake of Christ. And we will see here in just a few weeks in Romans 8:36, he says there, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So we cannot mean that because God is for us, we will not have any enemies, or that we will not have anyone who is against us. But rather, he means that we will have no enemies who can overturn and overpower what God desires to do for us. Right? Because God is for us, our enemies will always fail. They are against us. The world, the flesh, the devil, the wicked, right? They are against us. If they could, they would overthrow our salvation. They would drag us down to hell with him. If they could. If they could. But they can't. And why are they not able to? Because God is for us. God is for us, so they cannot be against us to our destruction, to our condemnation. They cannot overpower us. They may have a temporary victory, right? They may be able to put our bodies to death in this life, but to be absent from the body is to be what? to be present with the Lord, which is greater by far. And what will Jesus do on the day of resurrection? That body that they put to death, he will raise up and give to us an eternal, glorious body. So even what they do, even that small, temporary victory that they seem to have over us, is actually no victory at all. It even works for our benefit, because we go to be in the presence of the Lord, and in the end, God overturns it anyway, because he raises us up and gives us immortal life. So matter what they do, even if the enemy takes the life of a person, which is the worst thing that someone can do to us, the worst thing an evil man or Satan can do to a saint is to take their life, yet even in that, we will be victorious, because God is for us, and he will take their evil and work it for our good. So they cannot be against us, ultimately. The only way our enemies can overthrow the salvation that God has predetermined to give to us is if our enemies are more powerful than God. But are they? Are wicked men more powerful than God? Are Satan and the demons more powerful than God? Is the world, the flesh, is sin, is death, are any of these more powerful than God? Right? None of these are as powerful of God. Even if all of these were combined together and you put all of them on one side and they contended against God, they still cannot overcome God. For our God is Almighty God. He is the Almighty God. All might belongs to God. All power is in his hand, and there is no power on this earth that is greater than the power that God possesses in his mighty hand. As it says in Exodus 15, verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." The right hand of God. The right hand is the symbol of strength. It is the strong hand. So he means simply that the right hand of God, that which is his strength, his power, his glory, it shatters the enemies. He overcomes all of his enemies. There's no one who can stop God from doing what he wants to do. Look with me at Psalm 118. Look at what it says in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on all of those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." He was surrounded on every side. But what did he do? He cut them off in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. And why? Because the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. God's right hand is very, very powerful. And even if all the nations surround us, even if all come against us and they're like bees or a fire among thorns, they may push against us. We may stumble for a moment, but ultimately we will stand and we will be secure because God will come to our aid. He will help us. He will fight on our side and he will cut them off. If our salvation was dependent upon our strength, then it would fail. It would not be secure at all. Then our enemies could easily overthrow us. But when has our salvation ever been dependent upon us? When has it ever been dependent upon the will of man or the power of any man? We do not stand alone. We stand with the Lord. Or rather, it is the Lord who causes us to stand. He guides us with his right hand. He holds us firm within his hand. So we do not contend alone. When our enemies come against us, they are not coming only against us. Who are they contending with? Who are they fighting against? They are coming against our God. They are coming against our Heavenly Father. Is this not how we do in our own families? If someone attacks one member of the family, right, one of our children, do we sit idly by while someone attacks them and tries to harm them? Of course we don't. We intervene, right? We come to their aid. A good father protects his children from those who want to do them harm. And Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? Right? One of the roles, one of the responsibilities of a father to his children is to give good gifts to them, but also it is to protect them, to provide for them. And if we, who are evil in comparison to God, know how to protect our children, right? A father knows instinctively, even unbelieving fathers know instinctively that they ought to protect their children from those who would do them harm. And if we know how to do that naturally, then how much more will our Heavenly Father protect us? How much more will He come to the aid of His dearly loved children when our enemies rise up against us, when they seek to overthrow our salvation, when they seek to separate us from the love of God? They will fail. God will prevail, and we will prevail because God will prevail through us. Isaiah 49, verse 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He says, I will contend with those who contend with you. Those who contend with his children, with his saints, right? Not because we're doing evil, right? But because we're doing righteous, right? We shouldn't suffer for being evildoers, but when we suffer for doing good, when we suffer for living a godly life, for living a righteous life, when we suffer because we're a Christian and someone contends with us, then God will contend with them. God will deal with them. This truth is the truth that has filled the hearts of the righteous, of the faithful, through all generations, right? This is the truth that filled the hearts of those in the Old Testament, right? That gave them courage to be able to stand against their enemies, is that they knew that God was for them, that God was fighting for them, that he would contend with their enemies for them. Such as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 through 47, when David was facing Goliath, when he was going up against that man, that warrior, who from a human perspective, looking at this, you would say that easily this man should be able to defeat the other one. He's a great warrior. He's far bigger. He's much stronger. He's much more able. He's better equipped. He has better armor. He has better weapons. He would easily be able to dispatch this other person. But what happened? It didn't happen that way at all. As a matter of fact, the opposite happened. It was the one that you would not suspect, the one who looked like he would fail, who was the one that triumphed on that day over the one who looked like it would be an easy victory. And why did this come about? Well, what did David say? 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. He says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. God will do it. God will give you into my hand. God will deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to strike you down in the name of the Lord. This is what David did. He knew that he was not contending alone. He knew that God was fighting for him because he saw him who was invisible, right? He had faith. He saw the invisible God, and he knew that this man was fighting against God and fighting against the people of God, and that God would deliver him into his hand. The battle belongs to the Lord. So if God is fighting for us, If God has determined to save us and to give to us eternal glory, then who can stop God? Who can keep him from doing what he wants? God will be victorious. And we have this truth confirmed to us in so many passages of Scripture. Right? We could read the rest of the day, verse after verse after verse, displaying this wonderful truth. Right? We've seen this over and over in our studies. Even recently on Wednesday nights, as we study through the book of Judges, we saw that God was for Ehud. So what could Eglon do to him? Absolutely nothing. So what did Ehud do to him? He stabbed him in the gut. He stabbed him in the gut with his sword, and there was nothing that he could do about it. He died there in his sin. God was for Deborah. God was for Barak. He was for Jael. So what could Sisera and what could Jabin do to them? There was nothing that they could do. All that Sisera could do was fall asleep on the ground while a tent peg was driven through his skull. This mighty man, this mighty warrior, killed by a frail, delicate housewife. And how did it come about? Who was on her side? Who was on the side of Jael? Who fought with her? It was the Lord. And so it is. This is how it was with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Moses, with Aaron, with Joshua, Samuel, Daniel, David, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, on and on and on we could go, recounting all of the ways that God fought for his people, example after example after example, that if God is for us, who can be against us? We have ample proof provided for us. We have every reason to believe, thousands of reasons to put our hope in the Lord and to know for certain that if God is for us, that we should trust in him. That we should trust in him and not question his ways and know that he will give to us the outcome of our salvation. We have clear declarations, such as we have here, but we also have all of these examples where this truth of Romans 8:31 is manifested in all of these examples throughout the Bible so that we can see that this is what God has promised to do, and if he did it for them, he will do it for us as well. Right? What God did for Abraham, what he did for David, what he did for Daniel, what he did for Elijah, right? What he did for all of the faithful, he will do it for us as well. For who sees anything different in any of them? What did they have that they did not receive from the Lord? Or as it says in James 5:17, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, as was Moses, as was Abraham and David and the rest. So what made the difference? Right? What made the difference in the lives of all of these men? How is it that Elijah was able to contend against 400 prophets of Baal on his own, and he was able to destroy them? How is it that Moses was able to contend and stand against Pharaoh and all of the power of Egypt? How was it that Abraham did not waver in unbelief when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was 100 years old? How is it that David was able to stand and face off against this giant warrior of a man and deliver him into the hands of Israel? How did they accomplish these amazing feats? They were mighty men, mighty women of faith, of valor, of boldness, of courage. Right? How did they accomplish these things? Did they have a different nature than us? Did they come from a different line of men that was not tainted by Adam's sin? No. But James 5:17 says that Elijah had a nature like ours. So what made the difference in Elijah? And what made the difference in Abraham? What made the difference in Noah? What made the difference in David and the rest of them? God was for them. God was for them. So who could be against them? And the same God that was for them is the God who is for us as well. So if no one could contend with them, then no one can contend with us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? No one can be against us. No one can keep God from doing what he wants to do. I will bless those who bless you, and on him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise has its fulfillment in us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those who bless us, Christ will bless, and those who dishonor us, he will curse. This is what God is doing for us. For us, Right? Who is the us that he's talking about? Us is not all men. He doesn't say this is what God will do for all men, but this is the us, and the us he's talking to is the true Christian church. Those whom he foreknew, those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, those that he glorified. It is not that God is for all men, but God is for us, only for the righteous, only for true believers, only for his dearly loved children who have been reconciled to him by the death of his son. But what about his enemies? What about those who are his adversaries? For them, the opposite is true. Right? God is for us, so who can be against us? This is the reality for the righteous. But for the wicked, this is not the reality, but rather the contrary is true. If God is against them, then who can be for them? Right? Just as no one, Satan cannot, the demons, wicked men, none of them, can keep God from blessing his saints, so also there is no one who can keep God from inflicting wrath and punishing his adversaries. If God sets himself against a man, right, to deliver him over to destruction, to give to him his wrath, where can he go to escape the fury and wrath of God Almighty? Who can save him out of the hand of the Lord, the hand of God that has come to deal out retribution against him? Can he outrun God? Can he overpower God? Can he hide from God? Is there some place that he can flee that is outside of the justice of God, that removes him from coming under the sphere of his influence? There's nowhere. There's nowhere in all of creation that a man can flee to in order to be outside of the realm of God's justice. Everyone must answer to the Lord. Isaiah 43:13 says, "Henceforth I am he. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" Or it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It is impossible to escape the day of judgment. Everyone must stand before Christ. Everyone must answer for his sins. And those who are found on that day to be the enemies of God, they will face the fury of God Almighty. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A fearful expectation of judgment, and he says a fury of fire. A furious fire that will consume his adversaries. He will burn them like stubble, like chaff. God will burn them with his wrath. This is the other side of the coin. This is the reality that man will face. And we have to talk about this, right? It is true that God is a friend to sinners, but he's not a friend to unrepentant sinners. He's not a friend to practicing sinners. He's not a friend to obstinate sinners. God is a friend to humble sinners, to repentant sinners, but not to those who continue in their sinful ways. The obstinate sinner, the proud sinner, right? God is an enemy to such men. And if that man will not repent of his sin, then God will come for him. Christ Jesus will be revealed from heaven, dealing out retribution for his enemies. And this is the Jesus that nobody wants. This is the Jesus that men hate. The Jesus that very few will talk about. Everyone wants Romans 8:31 to be true for them. If God is for us, who can be against us? But what came before Romans 8:31? Well, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Everything that came before. And is this truth universally applied to all men? Well, from what we know before, it's not universally applied. That we have to be in Christ. We have to be reconciled to God through the death of his son. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for someone to be saved. What people want is they want Romans 8:31. They want it unconditionally, and they want it universally for themselves, for their children, for their friends, for all of their family, and for everyone who they know. And they want Romans 8:31 to be true in their sin. That God is for me in my sin, so I'm going to go to heaven and I get to do whatever I want for all eternity. This is what people want. They want the loving Jesus, and not loving according to the Bible. They want to define love according to their own whims and fancies. They want gentle Jesus. They want lowly and mild Jesus. But they do not want the Jesus whose wrath is quickly kindled. Right? The Jesus who says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Right? The Jesus who takes those worthless servants and binds them hand and foot and casts them into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that Jesus found in the Bible? Those are our quotes directly from the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And if that Jesus is not the Jesus that we think of, then the Jesus we think of is not the Jesus of the Bible, but he is who? He is an idol. He is an idol of our own making. But we cannot do this. We must believe in Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. And Jesus is revealed as the greatest friend we could ever have, but he is also revealed as the worst enemy that we could ever have. It is revealed in the Bible that God's love is so great that if he is for us, who can be against us? But the God of the Bible is also revealed that his wrath is so terrible that if God is against us, then who can be for us? Both are true, and we have to talk about both of these things. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right? That's in the Bible. We need to talk about that. This is who God is. But is that all that it says? He also says, but, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Both are true. Both must be talked about. And it's paramount that we talk about both. This is the issue of life. The issue of life. The most important issue that we must attend to in this life is to be reconciled to God. This is more important than anything. More important than what we're going to eat, more important than our retirement, more important than what we're going to do this year or next year, more important than anything else in this life is that we must be made right with God. We must go from being enemies of God to being children of God. We must abandon and forsake the enemy's camp and humbly swear our allegiance to Jesus Christ our Lord. We must repent of our sin and trust in Christ for salvation. For it is only through Christ that our sins can be removed. It is only in Christ that we can be reconciled to God. It is only in Christ that it can be said of us, as it was said of Abraham, that he was the friend of God. It is only in Christ that God is for us, so who can be against us? These truths become ours through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we are not in Christ by nature, but we must get into Christ through new birth and through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. We must repent of our sins. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the duty that is before every man. This is what brings about the shift, what transforms and transports a man from being an enemy of God to being a dearly loved child of God. For what is it that brings a separation between us and God? What is our problem? How is it that we were created in the image of God? Adam and Eve were there in the garden, and they were friends with God. And what happened? What brought about the change so that they were expelled from the presence of God? It is our sin. This is the issue. It is our sin that must be dealt with. As it says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity." It's not that God can't save. It's not that God is not powerful enough to save or that his ear is dull. He says, but your sin has made a separation between you and your God. He hides his face from you. He doesn't hear you because your hands are covered with blood. Your fingers are filled with iniquity. It is our sin that makes us an enemy of God. And this is a very precarious situation to be in. to be living in sin, because to be living in sin is to be living under the wrath of God. It is to have God's wrath against us, to be an enemy of God. It is precarious because God is against us. It is a precarious situation because what is our life but a vapor, right? We're here for a moment and we could die today. And if we die in our sin, we stand before God and we receive eternal wrath and eternal fury. It is a precarious situation because the Bible also tells us that his wrath is quickly kindled. Yes, God is patient. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but his patience does not last forever, right? His wrath is quickly kindled, and when his wrath is kindled, what does it do? It consumes. It comes quickly. It consumes like a fire. And this is why the Bible tells us over and over and over and over again, when is the day of salvation? Today is the day of salvation. Today, it says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There's nothing else in life that is more pressing. There's nothing else that is more deserving of our time and attention than our eternal salvation or our eternal damnation. So we must tend to it today. And what must we do? This is what they asked in Acts chapter 2. When God opened the eyes of the crowd to see what they had done, when they became aware in that instant that they were enemies of God, they said to Peter and the rest, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what did he say? He said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so what must be true in our own day? Repent. We must repent. We must believe. This is what we must do. And why must we do this? Because of this, what it says in Psalm 34, verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." This is why we must repent. This is why we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his face is toward the righteous. He comes and he saves them. He delivers them out of all of their trouble. But the same face that is toward the righteous for their good and for their benefit is also against his enemies, those who do evil, and he will come for them and cut off the memory of them from the earth. So what must we do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of our sins and then live a godly life. Be faithful to him from that point to the end of our life. This is what we must give ourselves to so that the Lord is for us. We want God to be for us, do we not? And if this is true of you, then you can know for certain that God is for you. And if God is for you, then there's no one who can be against you. Amen. God will give us the victory. And that is our confidence. That is what we should hope in. This is what we should set before us. And we should live for these truths and these realities until we enter into the full possession of our salvation, until we enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you today, Lord, so thankful, Lord, of what it is that you're doing within us. Lord, we see, Lord, among our congregation, Lord, we see so many evidences of your love and your grace. Lord, we know that we are no better than any other men. Lord, that we could just as easily, Lord, be committing sins this morning. We could be, Lord, just like the rest of the world. We could be worshiping a false god. Lord, we could be committing gross sins against you even today. And yet, Lord, we're not doing such things. We're gathered together to worship you, Lord, to hear your word, to sing your praises, Lord, to cry out to you for mercy. And Lord, we know that all of this has come about in us, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but because of the great love with which you loved us, because of the grace that you've given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is so obvious to us, Lord, that you are for us. Lord, that you are working for us. Lord, we know this because of all that you've done. Lord, all that is recorded in the Bible. Lord, that we know that you have done for us already. That, Lord, you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. Lord, while we were your enemies, you did this. So, Lord, if you have done this for us while we were your enemies, now that we have been reconciled to you, Lord, much more shall we be saved by you from the wrath to come. So, Lord, we thank you for this salvation. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing among us. Lord, we pray that you would continue. Lord, continue to work out our salvation. Lord, continue to bring it to its completion. Lord, we pray that we would never judge, Lord, your love for us based upon our circumstances. Lord, based upon what it is that we may be going through. But, Lord, that we would judge your love truly. Lord, based upon what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, that we would have this confirmed to us every day. Lord, a remembrance, a reminder, Lord, of your love. Lord, that we would have confidence and comfort, Lord, during this present struggle. Lord, to know that you will give to us the outcome of our salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you would make us steadfast and sure in this hope. Lord, give to us confidence. Lord, help our faith to be strong. Lord, to not be weak. Lord, to have as its object Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, to know for certain that you are for us because you have declared it in your word. And Lord, your word will never fail. Lord, as well, we pray for our children. Lord, we pray that this truth would be true for them as well. Lord, that you would be for them. Lord, that you would not be against them. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. Lord, open their eyes to the reality of sin. Lord, open their eyes to the reality of your judgment and of your wrath. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to them faith and repentance. Lord, that they would turn away from their sin and that they would trust in Christ. And that, Lord, they too would be reconciled to you. Lord, this is what we want. We want, Lord, we want Christian homes, Christian families. Lord, of whole families, father and mother and children, Lord, who are all reconciled to you. Lord, who are all working, Lord, and who are pulling in the same way. Lord, who are all your dearly loved children. So, Lord, we pray that you would give this to us, that this promise would be not just for us, Lord, but for our children also, and that, Lord, you would call them to yourself. And in due time, Lord, that you would reconcile them to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our time of worship today. And Lord, as we now take the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that it would be a reminder and a confirmation to us, Lord, of your love, of the kindness that you have shown to us. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.